Okay. The last time I stood up here, we were doing chapter 4. And since Jesus began his public ministry in chapter 4, we have seen him do all that he said he would when he announced that he was the fulfillment of Isaiah 61. We've seen him drive out evil spirits, heal the sick, and preach the good news to the poor and the oppressed. His focus has been on the poor, the weak, the outcast, and the despised. And in that, he has echoed Mary's hymn of praise before his birth, that he would fill the hungry with good things, but scatter the proud and send the rich away empty. As people flocked to hear him teach and receive his help, opposition from the religious establishment grew as well. Now, why was that? For one thing, he preached with authority, the Bible says. That is to say, he did not seek the rabbis' approval for what he said. He did not quote them and go to great lengths giving citations about from other teachers. And he did not go through their training process. He operated outside their circle. His words reflected his own study of Scripture, the wisdom of the Holy Spirit who indwelt him, and his own time with his Heavenly Father. More than that, he challenged many of their core assumptions about the way to God. Jesus came to obey and fulfill the law of God perfectly, but he had no patience with the rules and regulations that the religious leaders had placed on top of the law. He knew that these did not come from God, and he did not feel obligated to obey them. In fact, referring to himself in chapter 6, he said that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, indicating that not only did he not have to obey the rules, he could overthrow them. This is pretty interesting from the only person who ever lived who could honestly say to God the Father, "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart." That's Psalm 48. Jesus also used his miracles to authenticate his right and power to forgive sins, though he was completely outside the religious establishment and the temple system. No wonder the leaders were threatened, afraid, resistant, angry, and determined to stop Jesus, despite the hope that so many ordinary people placed in him. Now, all this has happened at a pretty fast pace, and oftentimes it's been in the context of Jesus ministering to large groups of people. And that's probably to give us a sense of the scope and the momentum of his ministry. But in chapter 7, it seems as if Luke slows the tempo and adjusts his lens to show us what it was like for 6 people to personally encounter Jesus. And that's really what it's about, ultimately, isn't it? We each meet Jesus as individuals. He meets us that way. He doesn't just see us as part of a target demographic that he has to connect with, and he pursues us personally. And we, in turn, can't just observe him as a public figure or a historical personage. We need to decide if we believe that he is who he says he is. And we need to choose what we are going to do with him. So let's take a look at these people. What were their responses to Jesus? And what was Jesus' response to them? Which one are you most like? And what does Jesus say to you and to me through these encounters? Notice that apart from Simon the Pharisee, who is the host in the last story, all of these people were somehow on the fringe of society. They were on the outside of power and social acceptability. Excluding John, each of these people had a need that only God could meet. Yet outwardly, it seemed that they had no way to get the need met. because they had no claim on God. They were outside the circle of privilege and power. Yet these were the people to whom Jesus displayed his grace, power, and compassion. Now the centurion in the first story is the only person that Jesus ever marveled at because of his faith. So he really must have been quite a guy. He was equivalent to an army captain. He was in charge of at least 100 men, which is why they call him a centurion. I'm kind of slow on this. Okay. And such a man needed to be really steady. This is not a Navy SEAL guy. This is a steady Eddie guy. To keep order, to be reliable, to able to command, hold his ground, being a man of integrity. And this man also seems to have had a heart to care about his ailing servant and to seek after God. Though he remained a Gentile officer in the hated army of occupation, the Jewish leaders commended him to Jesus as someone worthy of his help because he loved the nation of Israel and he had built them a synagogue. What's interesting is that the centurion himself made his request to Jesus on a very different basis. He did not highlight his good deeds. He was humble. He was very aware of his unworthiness. He realized that as a devout Jew, Jesus might not even want to enter his Gentile home. But he had a deep confidence in Jesus' power to heal his servant, and that is what had such an impact on Jesus. The centurion says to Jesus, "Say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." But doesn't that remind you all of your parenting? We need the Roman Empire, you know? But the centurion knows that he doesn't even need to be there for this to happen. In other words, the centurion knew that he had power and authority to command people to do things because he represented something greater. His power derived from the fact that he was under authority, which I find so interesting and helpful. He was submitted to the far greater power of Rome. The power of that empire stood behind him, authorizing him to issue commands and ensuring that others would obey them. The centurion recognized that the same was true for Jesus. He was saying, "I know your power comes from your connection to someone even greater than you, with even greater power, and who authorizes you to do the things that you do." So basically, he is saying, "I know that God himself is giving you the power and authority to do these things, because that is who sent you and whom you are serving. That is why you are accomplishing the things that you are." The centurion's awareness of the divine power at work in Jesus kept him from trotting out his own resume of good works to get the help he needed. I think he saw, we are working on completely different levels here. This is absolutely pointless for me to point out the synagogue. Mm-hmm. And his trust and his appeal was solely in the power and mercy of Christ, just as it should be for us. 1 Peter 5:5 says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." In our society, few people want to admit that they are undeserving of anything they want or need. We feel we have to prove that we are worth it, even with like hair color, right? That we have earned whatever it is we want, and that we deserve it somehow. But the Bible says no. Only when we admit that we are unworthy can we receive grace? Grace is for people who don't deserve it. That's our true condition, and that's what God wants us to see. Grace flows downhill. And I'm sure you've heard this before, spiritually, the way up is down. Next, Jesus goes from Capernaum to the little town of Nain. Luke is the only one to tell this story, and I'm really glad that he did. As Jesus enters the city with a crowd of followers, he encounters another crowd, this time of mourners in a funeral procession, accompanying a widow who has lost her only son. Her family line has ended, and she thus has no male protector or provider. Few rights and few ways to earn a living. So this is not only a sad situation, but a precarious one. Now what happens here? If you noticed, the widow wasn't asking for anything. She had no expectations or faith that Jesus would intervene on her behalf. She may not even have known who he was. You know, if she had been nursing her son for a long time, she may not even have caught on who he was. But that did not matter because the Lord saw her, and his heart went out to her. This is the first time that Luke refers to Jesus as the Lord, and his word for compassion is the strongest one that he could use. So both Christ's power and compassion are stated in the strongest possible terms. He felt for her. He saw her and he felt for her. He went up to the open casket where the son was in a shroud. He touched the coffin, risking ritual uncleanness, and he called the son back from the dead, saying, "Young man, I say to you, get up." Luke gently records that Jesus then gave him back to his mother. The crowd's response was as strong as they had categories for. "A great prophet has appeared among us. God has come to help his people." It fell short of calling him the Messiah or the Son of God, but they understood and saw the hand of God in what had happened. I think there is an awful lot to encourage our hearts here. For one thing, this is the way we all encounter Jesus for the first time. Like the widow's son, we are spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins, as Ephesians 1 says. We have no hope in ourselves, and we don't even have the ability to ask for help. But God sees us. And in his love, he brings new life to us. As Ephesians 2:5 says, "God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." That is what happens to every single believer. That is the first thing that happens. And you can't skip it. You need to ask Jesus to be your Savior, and he will bring you out of death into life. Has that happened to you? And then there is the mother. Luther said, "You have here an example not of faith, but of the pure grace and loving kindness of God. Have you ever felt completely lost and hopeless? At the end of your rope, out of options, with no one to help? Have you felt like no one knew or cared? And even if they did, it wouldn't do any good?" I think the widow of Nain would say to you, even when you can't see the Lord, he can see you. His heart goes out to you in your situation. And he has the power to do whatever is best for you. You may have prayed many prayers that seem to have gone unanswered. No doubt this widow felt that it was too late now to have hope. But God's timetable is His own, for her and for us. It may seem hopeless, but Luke wants us to know that Jesus sees us in our brokenness. His heart goes out to us, and He can enter into our circumstances with compassion and power. From this scene, where no one had any expectations, Luke takes us to a very different situation, where John the Baptist is clearly struggling with doubt, confusion, and disappointment about what Jesus' ministry was turning out to be. We already know that he is in prison at Herod's command, probably way out in a desert fortress, because he publicly rebuked Herod for taking his brother's wife. And here John is, still in prison, as he hears all about Jesus' teaching and miracles. And he sends someone to ask his question, "Are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else?" He is unsettled and confused. If you remember John the Baptist's ministry in chapter 3, he warned of God's wrath, with destruction and judgment falling on people unless they repented. So when Jesus came as the Messiah, that is what John expected Jesus to bring with him. But instead, he is extending mercy and peace. And John is not, he doesn't get it. He says, "Why is there no judgment and war? Why are the Romans still in control? Why do the Pharisees still have a following? And why am I still in prison? Why doesn't Jesus do something to get me out? Is someone else coming to do the judging?" Really, this is a very poignant moment, because John really was in a bad place. And it's clear that Jesus loved John, and he held his ministry in very high esteem, and he wanted everybody else to do the same. But John had the wrong idea of what Jesus had come to do. Back in Nazareth, when Jesus quoted Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 in the synagogue, he left out the last phrase about the day of vengeance of our God. Instead, he ended with that he had come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This was not going to be the time for wrath and destruction. Jesus was coming as our Savior, not as our judge. When he comes back a second time, he will be our judge. But this is a time for the Messiah to come with acts of love and mercy, healing and restoration, as foretold in Isaiah 29 and 35 and 61, just for openers. It is time to preach good news and hope to the poor. And all of this has great messianic significance as well. But that was not what John had been focusing on. And Jesus' miracles reveal God's authentication of his ministry, as the centurion had understood. But it is not the time to conquer Rome, and it would not be the time to rescue John from prison. Jesus does not explain that explicitly to John. Instead, he simply says, "Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." One writer paraphrased it like this: "John, you and anyone like you will be blessed if you do not fall away because of your disappointment in the way I choose to work." Do any of you hear that and say, "That's me. I've been there"? Or maybe you are saying, I am there. And if that's you, hold that thought. Jesus went on to praise John's ministry. He was more than a prophet because he pointed to the Messiah, fulfilling Malachi 3:1. He was the greatest man who ever lived until Jesus. But as great as John was, his role was a preparatory role to the kingdom, to the new kingdom that God was inaugurating in Jesus. John belonged to the time of promise, but Jesus ushered in the time of fulfillment. His coming was a watershed that changed everything. As one commentator says, it's in that sense that John is less than the lowliest member of the kingdom of God. The point is not that John was not in the kingdom of God, because he clearly was, but his role as a forerunner of that kingdom is eclipsed by the kingdom when it comes. Jesus uses a child's rhyme to point out the inconsistencies in the way people received him and John. Basically, his point is that there was no pleasing them. John was an ascetic who ate no bread or wine, and they said he had a demon. Jesus came and enjoyed both, and they said he was a glutton and a drunkard. So it was like a perverse rejection of both that refused God's grace in whatever way it was offered. Now back to, if you feel like you're a lot like John the Baptist, Phil Ryken made some wonderful applications from John the Baptist's life to ours, and I'm just going to read kind of a long but helpful quote from him. He says, "We all have doubts, especially when we are disappointed with God. But when God fails to meet our expectations, when we are overwhelmed by our personal problems and plagued with doubt, we need to go back to Jesus and look again at who he is and what he does. Jesus answered John not by trying to meet John's expectations or giving in to the demand to change his ministry by suddenly performing mighty acts of judgment, but by simply continuing to do the work that God had sent him to do, showing mercy and preaching the gospel. So don't stumble over Jesus because he is not meeting your expectations, or you have doubts, or are disappointed with God. As Romans 9:33 says, trust in him and you will not be put to shame. As I pray for the salvation of family members, I am tempted to doubt and unbelief. My surprise and dismay that God hasn't done things according to my timetable are exposed. And in that way, I can identify with John. So I need Jesus' exhortation to come to him humbly, in repentance for my unbelief, and in faith in his goodness and power, to trust that he will do all things well, in his time, in his way, according to the Father's good plan." John apparently thought that the link between his ministry and Jesus' ministry was judgment, but really it was repentance. As Leon Morris explained, those who did not believe John and refused his baptism of repentance put themselves outside the way of blessing. Those who heard John's message of judgment realized that they deserved it and humbled themselves before God were ready for grace. They are the ones who responded to Jesus' offer of salvation when it came. They did not refuse it in pride. If you believed John, you believed Jesus. You were ready to believe. And in that way, John's ministry was fulfilled by the one who came after him. That leads Luke to the final story, a vivid picture of the difference between those two choices. Jesus is invited for dinner to the home of Simon the Pharisee, and in his typical loving willingness to pursue even the most unlikely prospect, he accepts the invitation. It's hard to know why Simon invited Jesus. Was it because he had preached in that town and this was a standard courtesy, you know, like you have a guest speaker at church and somebody needs to feed him dinner? Was Simon curious about Jesus? Was he spiritually thirsty? Or did he just want to test Jesus? We don't know for sure, but we do have some clues in the fact that he offered none of the normal courtesies one extended to a guest, like washing his dusty feet, giving him a warm greeting, or anointing his head with oil. He did nothing to make Jesus feel welcome, and he no doubt did that rather conspicuously. There was likely an undertone of contempt and animosity toward Jesus, because it would be pretty hard for a host to just forget to do all three things. Very unlikely. Dinners like this were not private affairs. They were held in open courtyards where townspeople could gather on the sidelines and watch what was going on. You know, they didn't have TV back then. They needed something to watch. The guests would recline on low couches, leaning on their left arms with their heads toward the table, and then they would eat with their right hands and engage in conversation. People on the sidelines were perfectly acceptable, but then a sinful woman, a term usually used for a prostitute, breaks through that invisible barrier and she goes right over to Jesus. Her plan seems to have been to anoint Jesus' feet with perfumed oil to honor him. But when she actually saw Jesus, she broke down completely. She wept over his feet to the point that they were so wet that she let down her hair to dry them. And then she covered his feet with kisses and anointed them with her oil. Now, this would have taken courage even for someone who wasn't notorious. Women did not unbind their hair in public. One commentator said this was considered as intimate as exposing your breasts. So consider that. But you know, this woman was probably past the point of noticing or caring that she was in public. She just saw Jesus, and she was overcome with love and gratitude for all that he offered someone like her. She clearly had heard him teach. She knew he offered her love and forgiveness, hope and a future, no matter what she had done. Clearly, she had claimed this and embraced this for herself. And she was intent on demonstrating that to Jesus in an act of intensely joyous, humble devotion. You know, we can cry for more than one reason, right? We can cry for joy and we can cry for in sadness at the same time, often. And I think that's what happened here. Her guilt had been lifted, and she was forgiven, her heart washed, clean and pure. It was an incredible relief and release. Meanwhile, Simon was watching, but he saw none of this. All he saw was that a flagrantly immoral woman had come scandalously close to Jesus. Within himself, he concluded that this proved that Jesus was not a prophet, because if he had been, he would never have allowed this. Now Jesus knew Simon's thoughts, And he responds by asking Simon to judge the connection between the size of a forgiven debt and the amount of gratitude in the forgiven person. Simon's correct, though begrudging, answer leads Jesus to show him all that he did not see in his proud blindness. He asks Simon, "Do you see this woman?" So it's like the second time Jesus sees a woman. It's really nice in this chapter. He says, "Do you see this woman?" Because he didn't see her, not the way God saw her. He didn't see that her repentant heart had been changed by Christ's forgiveness. He didn't even see her gratitude, because in his own spiritual blindness, all he saw was a sexual overture, which it was not. So Jesus makes it clear to the woman, to Simon, to the watching guests and the townspeople, that her sins are forgiven by him. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You know, there were two sinners in this story, but only one received the grace of forgiveness. The other one didn't want it because he didn't think he needed it. He thought that what he had done with his life ought to be enough, and he didn't need to repent of anything much. And as a result, he put himself outside the path of blessing, and he missed the transformation, the joy, the hope, the cleansing, the blessing, and the humility and love that resulted. There probably aren't too many of us here with technicolor stories of a sinful past like this woman. And on many levels, that's okay. Though, frankly, I am very thankful for the ones that we have in our fellowship. But ask yourself, no matter what's in your past, am I more like Simon or am I more like this woman? Do I see how much I really owe Jesus? Do I see how much I need to be forgiven, no matter what I look like on the outside? Does that show up in my love for him? I'm not suggesting that you start trying to love Jesus more as a way to earn your forgiveness. That is like completely backwards, so don't do that. But rather, let your love, the love you have for Jesus, and the extent to which you can see it in your life, be sort of a diagnostic tool to help you understand, to help you see how well you understand the forgiveness you have received as a gift. Ask the Lord to break your heart in repentance over all the ways you have turned away from him. Ask him to break your heart in joy for all the ways he has loved you, forgiven you, and brought you back. She who has been forgiven much loves much. And if we see ourselves clearly, that really is all of us. So, which person is most like you? Are you a humble person convinced of your need and of Christ's ability to help you, like the centurion? Then be confident in his power and love as you seek his help. Are you like the widow's son, who needs an encounter with Jesus as your Savior, so that you can pass from death to life? Do you feel as if you are a woman past the point of hope, like the widow? Then remember that God sees you even when you don't see him. Are you confused like John the Baptist about the way God is working in your life? Submit your expectations to him and trust him to do all things well. Are you overwhelmed by the brokenness of your life like the sinful woman? Then bring it all to Jesus and let him forgive and restore you? Or are you suddenly aware of the shallowness and blindness of your heart and your ingratitude for your salvation? Let Jesus do for you what Simon would not allow. Let him humble you, forgive you, cleanse you, and lift you up. So let's pray. Father, you know the stories of every woman in this room. You know which one we are most like and where we most need to meet you and do business with you and allow you to love us and change us and grow us and lead us into faith and repentance on a deeper level. I pray that you would reassure every woman of your compassion and power and mercy, your ability and your willingness to do the changes within us that need to happen. Lord, make us willing to follow you in those ways. Help us to trust you and obey you and just give our hearts to you in a deeper way. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, let's go to our groups.